So good morning. This is actually my first time up in front this year, and I have to say when I look out there and I see so many new faces, it's awesome. Just to know that there's so many ladies out there that want to join us here Wednesday morning to study God's Word. So welcome again to all of you who are new. I hope you're settling into your small groups and getting to know the ladies there and just feeling welcome and loved there, and that this is where you want to be on Wednesday mornings. And then I also want to welcome back, I was going to say all you old faces, but that's probably not the best word choice, so I'll go with familiar. People like Jen, all these women who are coming back year after year and that want to study God's Word together. So welcome back. Welcome back to new and old. So we have begun plumbing the depths of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, Christina taught us how Jesus began his very challenging teaching with the Beatitudes, which describe the essential nature or character of people who are part of God's upside-down kingdom here on earth. And I love the way Christina talked about the Beatitudes. She described them as having a heart posture that means that we know and that we live with a deep dependence on God, and that is the way we go through our lives, with that dependence. Now, in today's verses, which come right after the Beatitudes, Jesus builds on that, and here he's teaching us what our function and purpose is as people who are part of God's kingdom. I think another way you could say that is how we as believers are supposed to relate to the world around us, you know, what it looks like for us to be part of God's upside-down kingdom here on earth. And to teach us about how we are supposed to relate to the world around us, Jesus uses in today's passage as metaphors a couple things that are commonly found in everyone's lives: salt and light. And the core of what I'm going to be teaching, talking about this morning, is how we as believers can have an impact for God's kingdom on the people around us by being salt and light. So when we look at today's verses, it is really important to remember that they come right after the Beatitudes, which describe the kind of people we're meant to be: people with a certain heart posture, people who know they are totally dependent on God. And our ability to be salt and light to the world around us is based on us having the qualities that are described in the Beatitudes. So God is working in us to make us the kind of people described in the Beatitudes. And Jesus tells his followers at the end of that passage what the reaction of the world is going to be, which is rejection. And then we come to today's passage, the verses that we're looking at, which are about the impact that we're meant to have as followers of Jesus. So we're taught to be salt and light despite the rejection that we may face. And the reason why we can be salt and light is because we're developing the inner qualities that are found in the Beatitudes. So there's a very well-known book about the Sermon on the Mount. It's called The Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It's by a guy named Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a British guy. I feel like you would know that even if I didn't say it, because he has lots of names, and one of them's even hyphenated. But it's a really good book, and it's actually a compilation of 30 sermons that he delivered in Westminster Chapel about the Sermon on the Mount. And as he notes in his book, the first pretty amazing result of us being the kind of people who are described in the Beatitudes has to do with who we now are and the general effect that we have on the people around us by being the salt of the earth. And we're going to look at that particular description of believers in a lot more detail next. But there's also a second amazing result of being the kind of people who are described in the Beatitudes, and that has to do with how we act. We're also people who have this specific effect of acting like light shining on other people who are in the darkness. And we'll look at that description of believers in more detail later on. So let's get down to it and start unpacking the first pretty amazing pronouncement that Jesus makes in today's verses. He tells us that you are the salt of the earth. Well, the first thing I think we should notice about this statement is that he's not describing the kind of people we will someday be after God continues to work in our hearts. He's making a statement about what we are right now. Right now, because we're more and more living out the qualities of the Beatitudes, we are the salt of the earth. But what exactly did Jesus mean by describing his followers this way? Well, in the first century, salt was used as a seasoning, just like it is today in cooking, but it was also widely used as a preservative. Whoops, went too far. There we go. It was used as a preservative to keep perishable food like meat from spoiling and then rotting because they didn't have any refrigeration in the first century. So knowing that salt works as a preservative is really important to understand what Jesus actually meant when he told his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." In his book, Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out that after realizing that being the salt of the earth means that we are supposed to act as a preservative, we should also understand what this verse is implying about the world in general. And then when we put those two ideas together, we can better understand what this verse is teaching us about what our intended role in the world is supposed to be. So first, a couple observations about our world, and then I'll talk about how we are meant to be a preservative in that world. So during the past, I don't know, century probably, I think a lot of people thought, we are finally living in a period in time in which a lot of the things which had plagued mankind throughout all of history were finally going to be dealt with. That disease and hunger would be practically eradicated by scientific advances. That education was going to become so much more available around the world that the great majority of people would be lifted out of poverty. And that international organizations, things like the UN and peace treaties, would prevent or at least really reduce warfare. Well, there have been advances in health and education. And while technology has certainly brought a lot of things to our fingertips and made life easier in many regards, I think it's still pretty clear that we're not actually living in a golden age, and that by a lot of measures, life isn't actually better. Thanks to 24/7 cable news, we know that wars continue to rage every day around the world. And even in a place like the United States, sadly, mass shootings, they're not totally, completely shocking anymore because they just happen from time to time now. Things like hunger and disease are still prevalent in many third world countries. While even here, and we live in one of the wealthiest nations that's ever existed, if you think about it, there are more homeless people, there are greater racial and political divides, and there's been a breakdown of institutions such as marriage, which have traditionally held the fabric of our society together. So when you think about all those things together, it actually seems pretty clear that there's something fundamentally wrong with our world today. And if we know God's word, we'll realize that what's wrong with our world today is the exact same thing that's been wrong with our world ever since Adam and Eve turned away from God in the Garden of Eden. God's word tells us that as a result of their sin and the fall, that people now just gravitate towards evil. That's just our natural tendency now because we are fallen, sinful creatures. And we can see this playing out over and over again in the Old Testament, even in the history of Israel, God's chosen people. Over and over again, the Israelites chose to turn away from following God's laws because they wanted to live like the pagan people that surrounded them. So to circle back to today's verses, even the natural world that we live in has a constant tendency to deteriorate because the natural world is also now fallen. So when either nature or people are left to themselves, the eventual result is decay and corruption. Our world as a whole is kind of like this apple. It's going to naturally decompose and eventually rot unless it's kept wholesome by some sort of preservative. Our whole world desperately needs a preservative in order to slow down or prevent the decay that just sort of naturally happens now. And that's us. We're the preservative that can slow down the ongoing decay and corruption in the world around us, and we can preserve better standards of behavior by the way we live our lives. And that's why Jesus describes his followers as the salt of the earth. So let's take a closer look at this idea of believers as salt. Well, it turns out that salt is fundamentally different than everything around it. And the essential core characteristic of salt, for lack of a better word, its very saltiness, is it's what makes salt different than everything around it, and it's what allows salt to do its unique job of preserving food. And if salt somehow loses its saltiness, it can't function as a preservative. And the same thing is true about us. As believers, we need to maintain a certain core essence in order to do our job as a preservative and also to do our ultimate job, which is to point other people to God. Now, God's people have always been called to be different. And that was just as true in Old Testament times as it is now. That was the purpose of all the laws that God gave the Old Testament Jews. It was so that they would have a higher standard of justice, so they would live differently according to God's standards. Now, today, because of the new covenant, we no longer live under those laws. But as followers of Jesus, we are still supposed to be fundamentally different than everyone around us. And that's because the Holy Spirit now dwells in our hearts and they've been changed. That's how we become the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the earth because God's Spirit now lives inside us. And our role is to act as a preservative, like salt, in order to be a check, in order to slow down the rot and the corruption that's now just a part of our fallen world. We're supposed to preserve a better standard of behavior and have sort of a controlling effect on the people around us simply by the way we live our lives every day as followers of Jesus. Ideally, we should be the kind of people who are recognizably different in our core character and in the way that we live our lives. Just like salt is fundamentally different than any other substance, there should be something fundamental, something essential inside us that's different. And it permeates us, and as a result, it allows us to have a general impact on the people we interact with in our daily lives. So what might acting like salt look like on a day-to-day basis? Well, I think it involves boldness in the sense that we're willing to engage in situations around us. But I think we can be bold without being a bulldozer. I think we could take a gentle approach. So here's a couple of examples. Let's say that you're known to be the kind of person who doesn't gossip. You just don't engage in that. But you walk in on a group of people who are busy doing just that. Now, it may be that they'll stop their conversation when you arrive because just being around you has that sort of controlling effect on them. It's sort of like the shabbiness of what they're doing is made a little bit more apparent to them just by you being there. Now, if that conversation doesn't stop, you may need to try to shut it down in a nice way. But either way, you would have been like salt in that you acted as a preservative. You prevented or at least limited something rotten, like gossip, from continuing to spread. Here's another example. Let's say you're at work and one of your colleagues suggests cutting a corner, you know, doing something that's not quite right. Now, again, if you're already somebody who has a reputation for just not doing that kind of thing, it may be that that idea gets derailed by your mere presence in that meeting. If not, just like in the other scenario, you may need to weigh in against whatever's being proposed, again, in a nice way. But the point is that either way, you can have an influence on what's happening around you by preserving a better standard of behavior. Here's what theologian Kent Hughes has to say about this idea. I believe such salty Christians exert an incalculable influence on society. Their mere presence reduces crime, restrains ethical corruption, promotes honesty, quickens the conscience, and elevates the general moral atmosphere. The presence of such people in the military, in business, in education, in a fraternity or sorority will amazingly elevate the level of living, and their absence will allow unbelievable depths of depravity. Believers, salty believers, are the world's preservative. So I've already talked about the fact that salt has only one essential quality, and that if it loses that quality of saltiness, it's not of any use anymore. And that's what Jesus refers to in the last part of verse 13, where he says, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, in terms of how this relates to us, as I mentioned before, we need to have certain core qualities that define us as believers. Jesus listed them in the Beatitudes. And that's what makes us who we now are, the salt of the earth. And if we somehow lose the core of what makes us believers, we can't function as the salt of the earth, and we won't be of any use in helping to prevent the decay that's going on in the world around us. Will be just like salt that has lost its saltiness. So now we've talked about being the salt of the earth and what that might look like in our everyday lives. So let's move on to verse 14, where Jesus makes another pretty amazing pronouncement. He tells his followers, you are the light of the world. Now, once again, I think it's important to notice when we look at this verse, he's not talking about what we will one day be. He's talking about what we are right now. Followers of Jesus are the light of the world. So what did he mean by that? Well, even though they didn't have electricity in the first century, the practical function of light was the same as it is today. Light illuminates the darkness, and it gives direction to people who are lost in the dark. In the Bible, light is often used as a symbol, and it's linked in various verses with truth, with life, with salvation, even God's presence. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, light or lamps were also used as symbols to depict life in abundance and moving towards God. Now, darkness, of course, is the opposite of light. And throughout the Bible, darkness is often used as a symbol of sin, of death, and of eternal separation from God. Now, just as with the previous verse about salt, I think it's important to look at this verse about light by understanding what this statement by Jesus implies about the world in general, which is that the world is in a state of spiritual darkness. And I'll unpack that idea a little bit more in a minute. But before I get to that, I want to touch on something else that's also implied in this verse. If you think for just a minute about the audience that Jesus was talking to when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, here's one artist's rendering of what that might have looked like. He was talking to a group of simple, uneducated people who were not at all important in the world that they lived in. And yet, Jesus told those ordinary people that they were the light of the world. So the second thing that's implied in this verse is that ordinary people like them and ordinary people like us, people who are followers of Jesus, we are the only source of light in a spiritually dark world. Now, those are both pretty amazing ideas when you think about them. So let me back them up with what Bible scholars teach about those two concepts. Saying that the world is in a state of spiritual darkness refers to the fact that everything that's wrong with our world, and that goes from the personal level all the way to the international level, ultimately, all of that stems from our estrangement from God. At the end of the day, in the final analysis, every single problem in our world comes down to sin and to our fallen human nature. And I was thinking about this, and it actually should be sort of obvious that that's true, because our world still suffers from all kinds of huge problems today. And that's despite all of our amazing scientific discoveries and all of our incredible technological advances. I mean, think about the fact that we put a man on the moon 60 years ago. We figured out how to get some people to another space, you know, another Earth, planet. It's not a planet, a moon. But anyway, we figured out how to do that, but our own planet is still a huge mess. And the reason our world is a mess is because the most fundamental problem, which is how to live without sin, that problem hasn't gone away, because that problem is not based in our intellects, and that problem can't be solved by technology. The fundamental problem that we all still suffer from, it's in our hearts. It's in our very nature, which is fallen, because we're sinful creatures. And that's why the world is just as spiritually dark in the 21st century as it was in the first century when Jesus lived. And almost worse than the fact that this spiritual darkness exists is the fact that the world actually loves this darkness because it hides the bad things that people do. John talked about this idea in his gospel, and this is what he wrote. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And what John wrote more than 2,000 years ago is still just as true today. Now, as believers, we know that we were made by God, and we were made for God. And we know that he made us in a specific way so that we can't truly live unless we're in a right relationship with him. And that's why, as believers, we are the light of the world, because we're the only ones that know the way out of the spiritual darkness that's consumed this world. We know that the only way back to God is through Jesus, because he's offered us forgiveness for the sin that separates us from God. So I love that image. In that image, Jesus would be the ladder. Everybody's in the dark down below, and he offers them a way out of the darkness into the light. And that's why Jesus said of himself in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, in today's verses, Jesus tells his followers, you are the light of the world. And I think it's really important that we understand the intrinsic linkage between those two statements. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And now he's telling his followers, you are the light of the world. Because it's only through our relationship with Jesus that we can be the light of the world. Here's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said about this idea in his book. The light that is Christ himself, the light that is ultimately God, is the light that is in the Christian. So it's through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that God now lives inside us. And his light has actually become a part of us so we can shine it on other people. And the fundamental thing that light does is to breach and dispel darkness. And if you think about it, lamps or lights are usually placed strategically so that their light can go as far as possible and illuminate as much as it can. So I think a really good way for us to think about ourselves is as lights or lamps that God chooses where to put. And our job is simply to shine to the best advantage we can wherever he chooses to place us. And so no matter how insignificant we may sometimes feel that our lives are, for some of the people that we interact with, we may be their only chance of getting a glimpse of God's love. Here's what theologian John Stott said in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount about this idea. There are people in the world who never open a Bible. Still, they're forming impressions about God every time they meet a Christian. You may be the only Bible somebody will read. Ryan Zellner is one of our pastors here at Grace, and he taught a couple weeks ago. And one of the things he said that Sunday morning I thought was really kind of sad. He said that statistics show that the typical believer will live their entire life without ever bringing another person to the Lord. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us out there acting as salt and light in order to help grow his kingdom. And a little bit of salt and even the light from a small lamp can actually go a long way, but not if the salt stays in the salt shaker or the lamp is hidden under a bowl. Salt can only do its work as a preservative when it comes into contact with what needs to be preserved. And lamps don't function very well either if they're not brought out into the open. Here's a map that our head teaching pastor, Dave Gunlock, put together for a sermon he gave a couple years ago. Each one of those blue dots represented a family that at that time attended Grace. So I think it's a great visual reminder because you can see there's a lot of families clustered in Newport Beach, Irvine, Costa Mesa, and there's still a lot of people in Tustin, Huntington Beach, surrounding communities. And I think it's a really good visual aid for us to see the neighborhoods and the communities where we all live and where we can have an impact on the people around us by being salt and light. I mean, there are actually a lot of us represented by those dots. And if we were all out there trying to be salt by preserving a better standard of behavior, and being light by showing the people around us that there's a better way to live, I think it wouldn't be an insignificant effect if you added us all up. And we're only one church. There are other churches out there in those same communities. So how might this idea of acting as light to the world work out on a practical level in our day-to-day lives? Well, I think that shining God's light can play out in ways that seem really simple on the surface, but they're actually important because of the impact that they have on other people. So here's one example. In another month, I'm going to be teaching on a passage that's about the importance of our being truthful, the importance of our keeping our promises. Now, if you think about it, in our American culture today, which emphasizes the pursuit of personal happiness, sometimes at the expense of things like truthfulness or personal integrity, if we're people whose word can be trusted and whose promises can be relied upon, that is a way of being salt and light. Modeling those things to the world around us can act to slow down, put a check on the deterioration in personal integrity that's just happening all around us. It can highlight the value and the importance of truthfulness and of keeping promises. Here's another example in Philippians in which Paul is writing about something that seems fairly insignificant. He's writing to them to do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now, granted, on the scale of human behavior, not complaining or arguing all the time, it doesn't seem like something that's hugely important. Paul is teaching the Philippians here something that we've all probably tried to teach our children and our grandchildren at one time or another. But notice that he says you shine like stars when you do this and that you're holding out the word of life. I think that should make us aware that even relatively unimportant things like not complaining or arguing all the time, those are actually ways in which we can be light to the world. And the reason is being people who don't always complain and argue, being people who are truthful, people who keep their promises, that's going to look different than the way many people live their lives. And it's going to expose the darkness of the world around us. If we're really living a different kind of life than most of the people around us, in our jobs and in our neighborhoods, at some level, that's going to act like a spotlight and reveal the truth about the way most other people live and the spiritual darkness of the world around us. And when that happens, that's going to cause some people to reject you. As Christina said last week, it'll sort of stir their consciences. And deep inside themselves, they may start to feel a little bit ashamed about the way they're living. And they may not like you because of that. But remember, Jesus told us at the end of the passage on the Beatitudes that the world was going to reject us. But other people may begin to wonder, why is it that you're different than most other people? They may look at you and how you live your life in the midst of the things you do on a daily basis and think, you know what, I want to be like her. And so simply by the way you live your life, Monday through Friday, doing all the mundane things that you do each week, you can show other people around you that there's another, much better kind of life that's possible. And God may use that simple little thing to begin a work in their hearts. So here's one more story about being light to the world around you simply by the way you live your life. So my husband Rick turned 60 a couple years ago, so we had a party at our house to celebrate, and several of his friends affirmed him that night. Some of them told stories about his character qualities, and other people told stories about specific things that he had done. But a lot of what was said highlighted what a godly man he is. So a few days later, he was talking to one of his partners at the law firm where he works, and she was telling him about a conversation she had with her husband in their car on the way home from our party. So what you need to know is that this lady has only just occasionally started going to church. She's just sort of dipping her toe into those waters. And her husband has never been interested. He's never gone with her. And her husband also doesn't know Rick nearly as well as she does because she's worked with him for 30 years, and she's seen the way he treats even an important people, and just the way he conducts himself in general and the way he talks about his faith and how it intersects his life. So in their car, going home after our party, this guy says to his wife, you know, gosh, Rick, he sounded like a great guy, but I didn't know he was so religious, is how he put it. And her response to him is, well, that's why Rick is the way he is. And I think her comment was really telling, because clearly she recognizes that his faith is at the core of who he is, and it's a central reason why he's the type of person that she has so admired over the years. So I think Rick has been a light to her over the years that they've worked together in their law firm, and that night, I think he was a light to her husband as well. So there's a sentence in our passage about being like a town on a hill that cannot be hidden. Now, we know that the early Christians really stuck out in the pagan Greco-Roman society that they lived in. They stuck out because the way they lived their lives was so different in terms of their integrity and honesty, in terms of their forgiveness, and in terms of their financial generosity. Now, today, as followers of Jesus, who are striving always to embody the qualities in the Beatitudes, we're going to stick out too, or we should stick out, in a good way. And we should be something that other people notice as being different. And in that way, we'll be like a town on a hill that cannot be hidden. And instead of this making us anxious, we should actually be willing for our faith to be visible, because we know what God's grace has done for us, and we know that he wants us to point other people to him. So we should be willing to let our light shine into the spiritual darkness around us to help other people find their way to God, instead of keeping our faith as a personal thing that's hidden away because we think of it as something that's just between ourselves and God. And in fact, Jesus ends his teaching about being salt and light by telling his followers in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, I think it's important to note when you read that verse that Jesus is not giving us a suggestion here. This is a command. And the reason that he's telling us to let our light shine before others is because that's our ultimate purpose. Our ultimate purpose is to point other people to God so that they can come to know him too. Our ultimate purpose is to help other people find their way out of the spiritual darkness that they're wandering in and find their way to true life with God. So I want to close this morning with some inspiring comments about being the light of the world that were made by C.S. Lewis. He's a famous author and Christian apologist. He wrote many books, including Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, and of course the children's classic Chronicles of Narnia. Here's what he has to say. "I believe that for us as Christians, there's a glory awaiting us that involves in some way an even greater shining forth. I do not know if we'll be 100 watts, 200, 300, or 1,000. We might be like fireflies, or we might be like supernovas. But at the same time, we are light right now. Jesus says you and you alone are the light of the world. So let us covenant with all our being to shine as brightly as possible in this dark world. Let us covenant to expose ourselves to the face of Jesus in prayer. Let us covenant to be visible for him. Let us covenant to shine wherever he places us. Let us covenant to do beautiful works. Let us covenant to remind ourselves that we always will be light." Let's close together in prayer.